Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, we are concluding this week our series on this very short book. And, you know, in some ways there shouldn't really be a Jonah chapter 4. Last week we saw Jonah went to Nineveh, he preached, the Ninevites repented, there was revival, and we should say the end. It's a happy ending and we're done, right? But the book of Jonah, as we've seen, is masterfully crafted. It's a masterfully crafted literary piece. And it works somewhat like The Sixth Sense. Have you seen The Sixth Sense? Spoiler alert, if you haven't. The Sixth Sense is one of those movies where you're watching it through, and as you're watching it through, you think one thing. And you go through the whole thing, and you're watching it, and you're thinking, this is what is going on. And then, at the very end of the movie, a key piece is introduced. And in that key piece, everything about your perspective on the story up to that point changes, radically changes. You think different about everything that's occurred. Jonah chapter 4 is like that. In Jonah chapter 4, we learn that Jonah is dead. Well, not really, but metaphorically. And so, to unlock and understand this book, which I have been preaching with chapter 4 in mind, really, it's kind of like we've gone through it the second time, but really, if we want to understand the heart of this book and the heart of God even in this book, we need to look at Jonah chapter 4. So I'm going to start with chapter 3, verse 10 for the context. This is God's word. When God saw what they did, that is the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your word, which was given to us, written long ago, but so that we might know your heart. Communicate to us that to us now, we ask. Give us your heart. May we not be just hearers of the word, but doers of it also. In order for that to happen, Lord, the word must come not simply in word only, but also in power by the Spirit. So rain down your Spirit upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if we're going to unlock this fourth chapter and then unlock actually the key to the whole book and understand it, we're going to have to look at two things in this chapter. The two things that come forward or to the forefront that we're going to have to look at is Jonah's anger on the one hand and God's answer on the other. Jonah's anger and God's answer. First, we need to look at Jonah's anger. Five times in this text, we are told that Jonah is angry. You can see it right there in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, just how angry is Jonah? Verse 9, angry enough to die. Have you ever been there? You know what that's like? I do. To be angry enough to die? Why is Jonah so angry? Well, on the surface, he's angry because of his call, the call that God has placed upon life. I mean, God calls Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. And if you know anything about the Ninevites, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. They were a violent people, as we have seen. Jonah's got to go there. You got to think about this, too. Jonah's a Hebrew who probably does not speak Assyrian. He has to go to the Assyria. He's got to preach to them a message of judgment. And these are a violent people. It is a difficult task. It's a dangerous task. It seems like it's an impossible task, a task which he is destined to fail at. I would imagine that if I was called to a task like that, I would be angry too. You ever feel like God has called you into a place where you were destined to fail? A job? A neighborhood? A city? A school? A relationship, a family? Can't get out of this one. And you think, Lord, you've called me to bear your loving heart in this place, and there is no way. It would appear that that is what Jonah is upset about. That's what we expect, that Jonah feels that as well. But then chapter 3 comes. And Jonah goes to Nineveh, and when he goes to Nineveh, he doesn't fail. He's actually very successful. The most successful preacher, I would suggest to you, in history. He has been in Nineveh only a short period of time, calling out this message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overturned, and revival hits. Revival that is so powerful and so potent that it reaches the king. And then chapter 4 comes. You see, if Jonah was upset about a task that was dangerous or difficult or impossible, things that I would be upset about, perhaps you might be upset about, then what we should have is this. Verse 10, which reads, "Then God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, that is the Ninevites. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." And then we should expect Jonah 3:11, "And Jonah returned to Israel with great rejoicing." Right? If Jonah was upset about failure, if that's what he was so angry about, if that's what it was so perturbed, that he's been called to fail, then when he's successful, we should just read happy ending. Jonah 3:11, "And Jonah returned to Israel with much rejoicing." But you know what? I haven't been able to find that text. Not in any of the variants. Not in any of the scribes' manuscripts. There's no Jonah 3:11. Now, Jonah isn't mad because of his failure. Jonah's actually upset because he's successful. Because they accept his invitation. Look what happens. Jonah 3, chapter 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it," that is what God has just done, "displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry." Jonah is not angry because of rejection. Jonah's angry because they accepted his invitation. You know what that's like? Just picture it with me for a second. You are going out. It's your anniversary, your 10-year anniversary. You're going with your lovely spouse. As you're walking out to dinner, you run into an acquaintance, Bruno. Bruno comes up. He's a little socially awkward and doesn't get kind of social cues. And he finds out that it's your anniversary, and he says that you're going to dinner. And he says something to the effect of, like, talks about being very hungry, you know, and was going to get dinner himself. Like, oh, well, you should come out with us sometime. Well, why don't I just join you now? And the next thing you know, Bruno is walking into the restaurant with you on your 10-year anniversary. He accepted your invitation. And you're sitting there and you're like, well, this isn't very fun, because now we have to deal with Bruno at our anniversary dinner because he's accepted. Have you ever invited someone somewhere and didn't really think that they would? You thought they'd pick up on the clues, and you kind of did it out of social courtesy, and you thought, but they'll say no, right? And they said yes. See, Jonah is upset because they accept his invitation because he is successful. You know, the pastor's been asking us forever to invite people to church. He says it's really important because they need to hear the gospel. So finally, I got up the mustard to do it. I invited that coworker or whoever because they kept nagging me and such, and I invited them thinking, of course, they would say no, but there, lo and behold, they said yes. And they're a little awkward, and I had to bring them. And then when I got to church, I had to, like, you know, introduce them to people and care for them and explain things, like, about the bulletin to them and that kind of thing. And then afterward, everybody was going to do something fun, but I'd already invited them to lunch because the pastor told me I was supposed to be hospitable, too. I thought that they would say no, but they didn't. We could probably imagine what it's like to be upset about being successful at something God calls us to. But Jonah's problem is deeper than simply success. Because you have to ask the question, stop and ask the question, why was Jonah successful in the first place? I mean, it wasn't Jonah's eloquent preaching that got Nineveh to turn. The fact of the matter is he goes in there, he preaches this sermon, and there's this miraculous revival. Why did that happen? Well, the only way that happened is because God turned their hearts. God made them successful. God made him successful. And so Jonah's problem is deeper than successful. It's why he was successful in the first place. His problem is with the character of God. Look at it in verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? And that is why I made fleece to Tarshish. For I knew, Lord, I know you. You're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." It's just like you to be like that. And he's upset about God's loving character. Because God's loving character, he knows, will have ramifications for his life. We're back at the restaurant. You've saved up a lot of money to go to this anniversary dinner. It's your 10th. It's a special one. And you purchase a bottle of wine. Of course, it wouldn't be polite not to offer some to Bruno, which he says yes to. In fact, he helps himself to seconds and polishes off the bottle. It's very awkward. Finally, he gets up. You get a chance to yourselves, which is great. And you decide, let's get a picture. So you hand the camera to the waiter. And as you hand the camera to the waiter, he takes a picture of you and your wife. And for that moment, you had the best picture ever. Like, you both had perfect hair. You know, it's that photogenic picture where, like, your hair is perfect because we all don't like our hair in pictures. And your smile wasn't weird. You know that weird smile? You see, and you're like, that was, like, all natural, and you both look natural. It wasn't like, I like this one, and I like this one because I look good in this one, and I look good in this one. No, like, you agree. This is the best picture that you have ever had. It is your 10th anniversary. You are so excited. But you get home. As you're looking in the picture, you see something behind you. It's Bruno with his big grin, waving. and he has ruined your perfect picture. See, Jonah is upset. Jonah is upset because the ramifications that this will mean for him in his life. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to live than to die." See, Jonah cannot imagine a world, a picture of the world, where Bruno has a place at his table. Or the Ninevites. And he wants desperately to Photoshop them out. Look, I mean, that's what he's basically doing in verse 5. It says, Jonah went outside the city and sat to the east of the city. Now, you need to know something. When the biblical author says the east of the city, that isn't just giving you a geographic location. Whenever someone moves east, it's a bad thing. You know where Adam and Eve moved outside the garden? East. When you go east, that means you're going away from God, away from his heart, away from his presence. And Jonah is moving away from God, away from his heart, away from his presence. And he goes out there and he makes a booth, and it says, and he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah is crossing his fingers. I know they turned, but surely God will take care of them. Surely he will Photoshop them out. The picture of my future world, because I cannot imagine a world in which I would have to live with these guys and share the table with them. And let's be fair. I mean, the Ninevites were not the easiest people to share the ancient Near East with. They were aggravants to Jonah's people. Now, we could probably imagine, can some of us imagine here, can you just imagine a little bit? Is it just possible that some of us might be angry about success and God's calling to us? Angry because it actually will affect the ramifications for our lives. You come into church and, you know, you've got to, like, get here earlier. And move forward and slide in. And you come and all these new people are coming and they are supposed to know that that's my seat. That's my seat. Don't they know? Now I've got to sit somewhere else. I got to sit on the left side instead of the right. And like, I hate Kyle's profile from that side. And then afterwards, I have to actually like introduce myself and get to know them and like tell them about my history. And I have to find out how long you've been coming to the church. They should know who I am just by coming. And heck, if we continue to grow, then one day we might have to actually figure out it's going to be massive ramifications. I'm going to have to preach two sermons, and Paul's going to have to get here an hour and a half earlier. We don't want that. Might have to come at a different time. And this is difficult things. These affect the life of the congregation. Now we got to make room for these, and we got to change the way we speak, and we can't talk about kind of inside jokes and history and things like that, because they'll be missed on people. It's a bit of an annoyance. And perhaps if you're like me, you can relate to Jonah, and that there are some people on the row, or some people in this room, or some people in the city, that if we're honest, we just want to, you know, Photoshop them out. I don't want them in the picture. I mean, some of you, that might be me. I get that. Or it might be Paul. Or it might be someone else. That you're like, they are changing my world. Jonah is angry. Angry enough to die about this. And so God answers him. God answers him. And he answers him with a series of questions. He asked it twice. Verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry, Jonah?" And he asked the same thing in verse 9, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah says, "Yes, I do well." You got to appreciate Jonah's honesty, right? At least he prays honestly to God. "This is what I knew. I knew you were a gracious God. This is why I said." I appreciate that. I appreciate the vulnerability. But then God asked him another question, a question in verse 11, which really gets to the heart of the matter and the heart of this book, and thus the heart of God himself. In verse 11, God asked the question, should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh, Jonah? Should I not pity that great city? And as we answer that question, as we look at the reasons why and reflect on throughout this text and this text before us and this whole book, the reasons why God should pity Nineveh, we start to get at the heart of what this book is actually about. So what are some reasons why God should pity Nineveh? Well, the first reason is because of his creation. Remember when Jonah is responding and making that confession to the sea captain, or the sailors in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. God loves what he has made. God delights in what he has made. And God loves Nineveh because it is part of his creation. It is full of his creation. And what is it full of most? People. People. That's what a city is. Shakespeare said it best. What is a city but its people? And in verse 11, he says, there are more than 120,000 people there, Jonah. Should I not pity the people that I have made, who I love? And these are people who are ignorant. They don't even know their right hand from their left. Their violence, in their violence, they don't even know what's right and wrong. They just think it's a dog-eat-dog's world, and you've just got to survive. That's all they know. They don't know my heart. They don't know my way. They don't know anything. And they're destroying themselves. Should I not pity them? Now, what kind of church do we want to be? We want to be the kind of church that cares about people, because God cares about people. We want to be the church that cares about all different types of people. We want to be a church that cares about people who are seeking after God, who are hungry for him. Some of those people will be believers. They will be hungry for God, seeking after him, seeking after his truth, in love with him. And we want to be a church for those people. Others will be seeking after God, but they'll be seeking after a God that they don't even know. They will be like what Paul describes in Acts chapter 17 about those people who are groping after God, but they are blind. They do not know their right hand from their left. And we want to be a place for those kind of people too, for those kind of seekers as well, to be patient with them, to explain to them which hand is right and which one is left, in a way that doesn't embarrass them, in a way that's gracious. And we want to be a place that also is here for people who bring. Not only seekers, but also bringers. We want to support people who are bringing people who don't know Jesus. We want to be a place that cares about people because God loves people. But he loves more than people. Because while human beings were the apex of God's creation, they were not all of God's creation. Now, God has another reason for pitying this city, which is part of his creation, and that is this. Did you see it in verse 11? Because there's the existence there of much cattle. Much cattle. Why should I not pity that city and much cattle? Did you know that God cares about animals? Did you know that God cares about animals? They are part of what he has made. Psalm 50, 10 and 11. For every beast of the forest is mine. I know the birds of the hills and all everything that moves in the field is mine. He provides food for the cattle, Psalm 104. And in fact, he instructs laws on the Sabbath that make sure that animals are not mistreated. You know, it's funny, in the history of theology and interpretation, we talk about works that are appropriate on the Sabbath, and we talk about ministries of mercy and ministries of necessity. And most people look at the text to kind of proof a ministry of necessity as when the ox falls in the ditch. And they say, that's a ministry of necessity because, you know, if your ox is going on and falls in the ditch, you can't just leave it there for the day. It's necessary to pull it out. That's not a ministry of necessity. It's a ministry of mercy because God cares about cattle. He cares about ox. It is part of his creation. And it is a difficult thing. It is a difficult thing to be an animal in a violent society. Nineveh was a violent society. And I shouldn't have to prove, it wouldn't take much, I don't need to convince you, after what has happened in this country since we started this series, that we live in a very violent society as well. And animals are mistreated in a violent society. Children abuse them for sport. They become part of the bottom line. Yes, God gave them us animals to care for. God gave us animals to rule. And some of them, yes, even, and let me offend our vegetarians and our vegans for a second, to eat. Now let me offend everybody else. Because in using them for food, we have mistreated them. We live in a world, in a society where cattle sit knee-high in their feces and are drug around, all for the bottom line. We live in a world, in a society where because we feel like meat is a right and no longer a privilege, and we need it with every meal, and not only every meal, the meat that we actually like, we inject hormones into chickens so they have bigger breasts because we like the white meat, and their legs break. And they're cooped up and they don't see the light of day, and we don't care. It is a difficult thing to be an animal in a violent society. The head of the National Chicken Council said this, on this one quote, he said, "What the new systems do is to allow us to produce a lot of food on a small amount of land at an affordable price." Now, somebody explain to me what's wrong with that. I'll tell you what's wrong with that. God cares. God cares. It's part of his creation on the sixth day. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, who just stepped into the pulpit? Who is this raving liberal? And would you please bring back our pastor? I know what you're thinking. But as you're thinking that, maybe I should just point us back down again and remind you of the text. Look there with it. Everybody, heads down, turn to it with me. Chapter 3, verse 10, or in verse 11. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Cattle is the last word in the book. It's the last word in the English. It is the last word in the Hebrew. There is no accident there. This is brilliantly crafted. Jonah is emphasizing the fact that cattle are important. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 6, they're even involved in the repentance. Because, you see, when God made creation, he made it good, and he cares for what he made, and he delights and he enjoys what he made. And our hope and our goal is what we were looking forward to, is a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 is that not only do we groan because of the violence and the sin in this world, but also creation itself groans, the cattle groan, and they're longing for their liberation, to be liberated from the bondage of decay. You see, just as humanity is the height of God's creation, though it doesn't exhaust God's creation, so too also, while humanity is at the apex of God's redemptive purposes, it does not exhaust God's redemptive purposes. Now, this isn't the time to ask whether or not, you know, your dog will be in heaven. I don't think that's the question that this brings to our attention. If you have that question, then you can ask Will after the service. He volunteered right then. But what this does say is that God cares. He cares about creation. So let me just ask you a question. I ask myself this. Do you know where your last meal came from? Do you know where the meat was produced for your last meal? Do you even care? Do I care? God cares. He cares about his creation because of people. He cares about his creation because of the cattle. And he also cares because of culture itself. He cares about Nineveh because it was a great city. You see, God cares about society itself. And he cares about this great city, and he cares about every great city, because they are pointing to and forward to the great city that God is going to bring about. You see, the Bible, as one pastor says, starts in a garden and it ends in a city. And he loves culture and civilization, and he cares for it. And so why should he not pity that great city that's full of people, that's full of animals, that's full of culture? And just so that Jonah gets it, he gives him a word picture, or a word picture is wrong, a living illustration. Notice that it's a weird illustration where basically Jonah goes outside the city. He's sitting in a seat. He's waiting for Nineveh to burn with his fingers crossed, hoping that it will. And then it says in verse 6 that God appoints this plant because it was pretty hot outside. He's in the middle of the desert. And Jonah's exceedingly glad at this mercy. He loves this plant. He is so thankful for this plant. He's like, man, plant, you are awesome. And then, though, verse 7, the next day, God appoints a worm. And the sun rises, verse 8, and the wind blows, and it is hitting Jonah because his plant is gone, and Jonah is mad. And it says that he asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live, verse 8. But then God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for this plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And then the Lord says, verse 10, you pity the plant, this creation, this bit of creation, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a day. Why should I not pity Nineveh, which is full of my creation, which I cared for and created, which I actually have cultivated? Why should I not care? He's saying, Jonah, you're upset that a plant is being destroyed. And you don't understand that I'm upset that the devil is destroying my city, my world. God pities Nineveh because Nineveh is his creation. But God pities Nineveh for other reasons too. He also pities Nineveh because of his covenant. God is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. This is who he is. And when he reveals his name and his character, we find that that covenant has a merciful character. Jonah says in verse 2, he says, I knew you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah is quoting from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And if you know anything about that text, it's where Moses is sitting there, and he's asking God to reveal his name to him and to show him his character. His glory. And it says that the Lord passes before him, hides him in the cleft of a rock. And this is how he reveals himself, his name, his character. He says, the Lord, that is the covenant name, Yahweh, Yahweh. A God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is who God is. This is the nature of God. This is the character of God's covenant. Did you know that there is, how do you view God? Did you know that there is more mercy in God than there is anger? He is just, yes, but his mercy abounds. He's a God who's gracious and merciful. It's not as if it's all even, tit for tat. No, this is a God who is abounding in mercy. This might confuse you a little bit because maybe you've been of the assumption that God in the Old Testament acts in kind of more vindictive, angry, retributive ways, and the God of the New Testament is the God of grace and mercy and love. Now, this is the same God through and through. The God of the Old Testament is the God who page after page after page shows mercy to his people and to the nations. And the God of the New Testament is the God who poured out his wrath on his Son so that we might be set free. This is who God is. This is his covenant character. And Jonah just completely has this disconnect. He knows Scripture. He quotes Scripture. But he doesn't get that if God is gracious and merciful, if this is who he is, then this is who he is for everyone. See, Jonah loves it when he's gracious to him. Remember, we got to the end of chapter 2. God saves Jonah out of the belly of a fish. And what does Jonah do? He gets up and he's singing, "Amazing Grace." He loves it. He loves grace. He loves grace for himself. He loves grace for his people. He loves the way God has worked grace for his people. But he can't get the fact that God is also, if he's gracious, and that means that he works without qualifications. And if he works without qualifications, then that means that you've got no claim on his grace over the Ninevites. That you're both just debtors to mercy. And it's so funny how he doesn't get it. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forsake their steadfast love." Yes, Jonah, and guess what that includes? Everyone who clings to worthless idols. Because everyone has an opportunity for God's covenant love. It is meant for everyone. And when they cling to worthless idols, they forsake the covenant love that could be theirs. Jonah, don't you get it? My covenant has a universal extension. We looked at this a couple months ago, or last year really, when we were looking at Genesis 22. Remember when God reiterates his promise to Abraham and his covenant, and he says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, I have not have withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore." God is saying, the children of Abraham will be like the stars in the heaven and the sand in the seashore. They'll be everywhere. There'll be multitudes of them. And I can't help but think that God wasn't just reminding Jonah of this. I mean, symbols are important in the ancient world. Symbols are very important. Symbols are important today. I can't help but think that God was reminding Jonah of this when Jonah was vomited. Chapter 2, verse 10. Out of the belly of a fish, and where did he land? On the dry land, in the sand. It's as if God was rubbing his face in his gracious, universal, pan-national promise. And I'm sure that night as he dried off and thawed off and perhaps built a fire and looked up at the stars, he should have thought, this is what God's going to do. He's going to make everybody, as many as these stars, part of his people, the covenant people of Abraham. He should have known. And perhaps, when's the last time you walked out on the beach or looked up at the stars on a starlit night and reminded yourselves of God's covenant promise to renew and redeem this world? We need to appropriate these symbols. Because this is God's heart to reach the nations. Perhaps it's worth stopping and thinking what nations, what people groups that we are praying that we will never have to go to. Is it Mexico? Is it Iran? Perhaps it's worth stopping and thinking what cities that we are praying that God never calls us to. What neighborhoods we might be praying that God never calls us to. Or what neighbors. What people that we wish, if we were honest, that God would just Photoshop out of the picture. Like Bruno. This is the merciful heart of God, which was merciful to Jonah, which is merciful to you and me, and that mercy reaches out toward everyone. Jonah should have known this, and so should we. And we should know it primarily because of the final point. The reason why God should pity this city is not only because of his creation, it's not only because of his covenant, but it is also, finally, because of his Christ. You see, we know something a bit more than Jonah knows. We know that one who is greater than Jonah has come. And when Jesus was speaking with an recalcitrant generation who would not listen to him or obey his message, they had a hard heart, he said to him, "Then this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Then he goes on, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And what is Jesus saying? He's saying in chapter in Luke, though in Matthew he draws the parallel between the 3 days and the 3 nights in the belly of a whale, Luke, he's talking about something very specifically, and it doesn't have to do with that so much. What it has to do with is he's saying the sign of Jonah is Jonah's preaching. The fact that when he moved out into the world, he preached with power and the Ninevites repented. It was Jonah's own person and work that was actually the sign. And he's saying, "You will be given no more sign than my person and my work. That is the only sign you need. That is the sign to which you must respond." Just as Jonah went through the land of Nineveh and he said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. So Jesus walked on the streets of Galilee and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the reason why the Ninevites in this place get the grace of Jonah's message, the saving grace of Jonah's message, and the reason we respond to that with as a gracious message is because of what Jesus has done. You see, we don't get, and neither do the Ninevites in this instance, the judgment of Nahum. The prophet Nahum preached an oracle against the Ninevites. He says this, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her?'" This is the judgment of Nahum. That is the message that should have come to us. It's the message that should come to the generation of recalcitrant people with Jesus. But there is the person of work in Jesus that allows us to get the grace of Jonah and not the judgment of Nahum. It is the grace that Jesus took on when he underwent the judgment of Nahum. I mean, does this not describe our Savior? "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. My God, why have you forsaken me?" "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And I will lift up your skirt over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." You know, the pictures of the cross don't do justice, because the one thing that you never wore on a cross was a loincloth. Never. He was naked. It was a shameful place. "And I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who will look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her?'" And all who looked at Jesus would shrink at the sight. He was one like whom men hid their faces. See, Jesus underwent the judgment of Nahum so that we might get the grace of Jonah. Why should God not pity the city? God should pity the city not only because of his creation, not only because of his covenant, but because his covenant reached a climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of Jesus Christ that we receive God's grace. That God relents from the disaster that he said that he would do. and that he accepts us and that we find a place at the table. And when we begin to take that on, when we begin to take this on, then we start to take on the loving heart of God for us and for the world. And we, too, can fulfill that call. Arise and go. Let me pray for us. Lord, save us from our anger. Save us from the disconnect between what we preach and how we live, what we confess and how we live. Save us from right theology alone. Save us, Lord, from praying us for and no more. Save us, Lord, that we might be a people with your heart for your world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.